Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is life and light. And I pray that in our reading and our consideration of it today, you would lead us to yourself, to the fountain of all joy, to the fountain of all delight, to the fountain of all beauty, to the fountain of all goodness, you yourself. So illuminate us, please, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, I pray now, in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. So we have been reading through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, the church of Jesus Christ, in the first century, from the birth of the church until, we're almost to the end of the book of Acts, actually. We're in the 26th chapter, and we'll be reading there in just a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we should be on page 621. 620 in that Bible, or if you just want to listen, that's okay too. But we're at the last of Paul's testimony. He's testifying before King Agrippa, who is, if you're into history, this is Herod Agrippa II. Paul's testimony before Agrippa is lengthy, and so I've divided it into three sections for us to consider. So back up just a little bit. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, or I should say he'll soon be on his way to Rome. It's already been determined that he's going there in order to stand trial in Caesar's court. He's been arrested, he's been tried several times, and nobody's ever reached a verdict. The charges against him we'll see here in a few minutes. But in order to get a better understanding of what that trial is about, Paul is brought before Festus, who is the Roman governor of Judea. And Festus says, essentially, I don't understand what all this stuff is about. You Jewish people have your arguments between you, and I don't know what any of that means. So he says, let's have a hearing before King Agrippa, who is himself a Jew. Perhaps he'll be able to get a better understanding of what's going on and what the charges against Paul are. So the official charges that have been brought against Paul at his arrest, 2 years plus prior to this, is that he teaches against the Jewish people, that he teaches against the Mosaic law, and that he teaches against the temple in Jerusalem. And added to that is the charge that he's defiled the temple in Jerusalem by bringing Gentiles into a Gentile into the temple. So all of that to Festus seems like Greek, you know. He's unfamiliar with Judaism. He summarized the charges against Paul as this. In Acts 25:19, he says, it's a dispute about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claims is alive. Okay. So the hope is that Agrippa himself, a Jew, will make more sense of these charges. So I'll pass over some of the details that we've covered in the last couple of weeks, and we'll say this. Those sermons are up on the website, alfwilmington.com. So if you missed either of them and wish to go back and pick them up, this is the third week we've been considering Paul's testimony here. I can't talk with a Ricola in my mouth, so my throat will just have to be sore. So we're going to go ahead and read now, and then I'll briefly touch on the first two portions of Paul's testimony before moving on to the third and final portion of it. And so Acts chapter 26, verse 1, I'll read through verse 23, but our focus today will be on verses 19 through 23, so the last portion of this. Acts 26, 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today and to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. But now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats." Then I said, "Who are you, Lord?" In response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple court and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so again, I've divided this into three sections, three subjects that Paul speaks to. In verses 4 through 11, the first part, he talks about his life prior to Christ, and I'll come back in just a second and briefly just encapsulate these first two. Then his conversion to Christ, he tells about in verses 12 through 18, and his life with Christ is the last portion of his testimony, verses 19 through 23. So in summary, his life before Christ, I summarize as this. Before I met Christ, before I encountered him, before I believed on him, Paul is saying, essentially, I was a good Jew, or I was making a valiant effort to be a good Jew. He says, I believed what the Jews believed in a promised Messiah and in the resurrection of the dead, and I did what I thought at the time good Jews should do. I followed the law zealously, and I opposed the name of Jesus zealously, fervently, feverishly. He's saying, I hunted down Christians and arrested them and participated in their execution. Persecution of Christians was what I lived, ate, and breathed because I thought that's what a good Jew was supposed to do. But then he comes to section two of his testimony, his conversion. But this Jesus Christ, whose name I opposed, showed up, and he turned my world upside down. Jeff, this morning, as we were praying together before church, said something to the effect of, Lord, I thank you. I don't remember. He said something to the effect of, I don't remember off or think about it much anymore. It's been so long. But I thank you that you rescued me from alcoholism. Jesus Christ will turn your world upside down. Or I might should say he will turn your world right side up. But he messes up your theology. And he messes up your ambition. And he messes up every notion of what you thought was important. When Jesus shows up, he knocks Paul to the ground and then he says, get up. And usually when somebody knocks you to the ground and says, get up, they're going to hit you again. But that wasn't what Jesus was after. He knocked him to the ground and said, get up. And then he told him, go tell everybody, Jew and Gentile, who I am and what I've done. You have opposed my name. It's been your life's ambition to blot out my name. Now I want you to go proclaim my name. And don't omit anybody. Anybody that you can get to sit down and listen or stand up and listen. Tell them who I am. So there's been some discussion this week about the goad. Everybody remember the goad? Why kicking against the goad is hard. Remember back in what we just read here a second ago, when Jesus shows up, he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Okay? And again, the goad message is on the website. Ryan gives these messages titles. I don't usually, but the title is, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, so it won't be hard to find. I'll probably say a little bit more about that in a minute, but Paul's been kicking against the goads, and it's hard. It's not an easy life kicking against the goads. I can't quit preaching that. Stop, Greg, and let's do today's sermon. But you'll notice as we go that Paul argues his innocence, as he should if he is innocent, right? As he testifies before Agrippa, he's like, I'm not guilty of these charges. But the main thing that he's there to present is not his own innocence. He contends his own innocence. But Christ Jesus is the thing that he's mostly concerned with making sure this guy understands. See, this is a legal testimony, but it's also an evangelistic testimony. Paul is arguing for Christ in order that Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and everybody else who's gathered to listen to this testimony might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the conversation that he has following this, he'll say to them, I want all of you to be what I am, except not with chains. So I look at the testimony and I see this sort of the overarching subject matter, the testimony of his life with Christ. Okay. This is what Paul says in a nutshell. He speaks of his faithfulness to the Lord, to the call, to the commission, and sustaining his faithfulness is the faithfulness of the Lord to Paul. Okay. So he begins by saying this. So King Agrippa, this is the section that we're considering, beginning in verse. What did I tell you? What verse were we starting in? 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision. I was not disobedient, or to say it maybe a little more simply, I was obedient. The Lord told me what he wanted me to do, and I did it. Okay? The Lord told me what he wanted me to do, and I did it. Okay, to the goads. Paul had spent his life kicking against the goads. The prodding of the Lord, the poking, the attempts of the Lord to get his attention, but they had not brought him to the place of surrender. Until this point in his life, he had resisted and rebelled and was obstinate in his disobedience to the pricking of his conscience. And he learned this lesson. It's hard to do that. It is difficult, it's painful to kick against the goads. So this is a quote from last week. You have free will, but God has a goad, and he's not afraid to use it. And it's hard for you to kick against the goad, and that's the point. That thing hurts like the dickens, and it's supposed to. In essence, God uses circumstances that are painful to guide us. If we are obstinate, he'll use circumstances that are painful to guide us. And it's very, very difficult to resist when God is doing that. Okay, better is to yield and to surrender. Okay, Paul learned this lesson. Obstinance is difficult. It's painful, and it results in our suffering and our loss. And all the while, we think we're fighting against God's demands in order to preserve ourselves and our liberty and our joy. Everybody who resists God does so, I'm convinced of this, everybody who resists God does so because they think they've got a better plan. Because they think that surrender to God will eliminate some joy in their life or pursuit of joy. And I will say it's just the opposite. Right? The reality that we find in Jesus is just the opposite. God is goading us toward himself, toward his will, toward obedience. And that is the only place where we find ourselves, our liberty, and our joy. Because surrender looks unpleasant from the outside looking in. But when we finally say, "Uncle," we find all that we had ever thought we were looking for in the pursuit of disobedience. Okay. I was... This is silly to say, but the thought came to me as I was preparing. You all should thank the Lord that he gave you a pastor who likes C.S. Lewis. Because C.S. Lewis says some marvelous things. So this is something that C.S. Lewis says, and I've shared this with you before, but he says stuff better than I do. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day. And the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be ever really yours. Nothing in you that is not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. End quote. The Lord himself says something quite similar, and his words you can take to the bank. His words are better than C.S. Lewis's. He says in Matthew 16:25, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" Or in another place in Luke 17:33, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Paul makes it crystal clear in his writing that what he found in Christ was far better than everything he gave up in pursuit of Christ. He says this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." That's Philippians 3:7-9. So the point is this: Paul's discovered that rebellion didn't pay off. It didn't deliver on its promises, and he's chosen to obey. I was not disobedient to the vision. And I want to make this point. It's not only true of our initial obedience, of our conversion to Christ. It continues to be our reality as we surrender more and more of our lives to His Lordship. To do what He says, we find that in that is where liberty lies. Okay? Life may not be easy living surrendered to the Lord. I'm not saying it's easy. Tony Horton, P90X guy, in the middle of one of their most stressful workouts, says, "Nobody said this was easy. Nobody said this was easy. But it's better." You know, the easy life isn't necessarily the easy or the best life. What's easy? What's easy is sitting in your pajamas all day and eating potato chips and watching television for the rest of your life. That's easy. But man, what a god-awful life. You know? Blah! Give me a life that's got some challenge. You know, I want to climb Mount Everest, not sit in front of the television eating potato chips all day. So nobody said this was easy, but it's better. A life of surrender to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And it's not only fitting that we do what He says, it's beneficial that we do what He says. It's to our benefit that we obey. Okay? So, I was praying this week. Manny, I'm sitting about where you are here in the sanctuary all by myself. And I said to the Lord, "What should I do?" I don't even remember what I was talking to the Lord about, but I said, "What should I do?" And the Lord impressed on my heart in response this: "You should start by asking that more often." Ain't it the truth? I should say more often, "Lord, what should I do?" Paul was faithful to his call. He wasn't disobedient to the vision. And verse 20 tells some of the details of that. First to those in Damascus, that's immediately after his encounter, and then to those in Jerusalem and Judea and all the Gentiles. Also, I preached that they, Jews and Gentiles, should repent, that is, to change one's mind or purpose, and turn to God. Implied is that they should turn from something else and that they had not yet turned to God as they ought to. And I think chiefly when Paul says here, and when he says it to my heart, turn to God, the thing we're turning from is our own selfishness. Okay, it's turning from self to turning to God. And note this, many of the people to whom Jesus, or rather Paul, is preaching, like him, are attempting to be very religious people. They're attempting to be good Jews. And yet, they were still serving themselves, their pride, their ego, their personal ambition. This is important, I think. I want you to hear this. The exercise of religion in itself is no indication of a living faith in God. Okay? The exercise of religion in itself is no indication of a living faith in God. That is to say, people can be religious and not have discovered the reality of a life with Christ. A living faith in Christ means a radical realignment of my thoughts, my ambitions, and my loyalties. So again, Paul says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and to prove their repentance by their deeds. I want to say this does not mean that we are saved by good deeds. But it does mean that genuine faith in Christ will necessarily be reflected in what we say and what we do. Okay? It would be ludicrous to say, as I said a moment ago, a living faith in Christ means a radical realignment of my thoughts, my ambitions, and my loyalties, but it doesn't necessarily impact what I do. And so I'm going to repeat that. It would be ludicrous for me to say a living faith in Christ means a radical realignment of my thoughts, my ambitions, and my loyalties, but it doesn't necessarily impact what I do. So I could say more on that, but I want to get to the final portion. It's imperative that I do, and my time is drawing close to a close. So he adds, that's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. And I'll leave it to you to figure out how Paul's message and his arrest are connected. And if you can't figure it out, talk to me later. We'll try to figure it out together. Verse 22 says this, but I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great. Okay. Paul was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He was faithful to the Lord and to his call. He boldly stood for Christ in the face of death, and underpinning every bit of that, making that faithfulness possible, is the faithfulness of the Lord to Paul. I have had God's help. I have had God's help. In his obedience, in his faithfulness and boldness, Paul was being carried along by the faithfulness of God. See, I want to be faithful, and I want you to be faithful. But to that aim, to that goal, I am bound to fail, except for this. My Lord is faithful. And in his faithfulness, I find empowerment to be faithful to him. In other words, if the Lord were not faithful, I could not be. But he's faithful. Sue, thank you for reminding, for joining me in being reminded of that this week, that God is faithful. He does what he says. One of my favorite and most often quoted verses of scripture is Colossians 1:29, and it says this. This is a remarkable thing Paul says, and you got to listen closely. He's talking about his goal of preaching Christ everywhere, and he says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy. Okay. I am going to take a minute and tell you how I think that works in practical terms. How is it in practical terms that I... because here, you got to understand this, if you can, with me. I'm powerless to do what God would have me do. I'm powerless to be what God would have me be in and of myself. I absolutely and completely rely on his strength, his empowerment, his ability, if I am to be what he wants me to be. How do I access that? How do I get in touch with and make myself available to his power at work in me? How do I do that? And I think that I have an answer that is accurate, okay? And you've heard me say this before. This is one of my oft-repeated quotes. Keep your mind set on God. What he has done for you in the cross work of Christ and what he's promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. Because I've been talking about obedience and faithfulness as if it were a primary goal for believers, and it's not. It's a secondary goal. Which is to say, there is no achieving of that goal, obedience, faithfulness. There's no achieving of that goal without first aiming at the primary goal, which is filling my vision with all that Christ is for me. Okay? I refer you again to C.S. Lewis. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. I'm going to read that again. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. That blows me away. Our primary goal is not being good. Our primary goal is feasting on, resting in, and filling up our vision with He who is goodness itself. To the degree that we arrive at that aim, being good will follow naturally. I'm faithful to the Lord only to the degree that I rest my soul in His faithfulness to me. I won't say any more. I'm tempted to kind of just go off a bit. Let me. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to the Lord's call in my life, part of which is this. Preaching to you, teaching, leading us closer to the Lord. And particularly this part, preparing, thinking about, I work hard at it. I work hard at it, but it is not a burden. It's a great joy, because more and more I'm learning the source and how to be so in contact with the source that it doesn't feel like my effort. I have to pick up the pen. I have to open the book. I have to read, and I have to open commentaries and all that stuff, you know? Or else I've got nothing really to say. By the way, I can't be one of those open your mouth and let it fly kind of preachers, you know, because I get myself in trouble. I find great joy in the execution of my duties because God is at work in me. To whatever degree I have success at what I do, to whatever degree I communicate to you truth that can help you in your life, I know my source. And knowing Him and resting in Him and filling up my vision with all He is makes the execution of duty only delightful. So my time is up, but there's one more verse remaining in Paul's testimony, and I'll wait to comment on that until next week. And then I'll use that to tie this together with the conversation that Paul has after this testimony with Felix and Agrippa. But I'll close by reading this verse again, the second half of verse 22 and verse 23. Paul says this: I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to His own people and to the Gentiles. Amen.